returning to Galatians today. So would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. And I'll begin in verse 15 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. We'll focus our attention today on verses 15 to 25. Galatians 3:15. Hear God's word. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's pray together. Helper, come and help us. Give us insight and understanding. Give us that heavenly wisdom that we need to live lives that honor and glorify Christ. In this service, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would give us what we don't have, and what we are not, make us. We offer this prayer to you in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we have been away from Galatians for about a month. And thus far, in our exposition, we have covered a lot of ground in this epistle. A lot of doctrine. A lot of, if you've been tracking, a lot of controversy. Now, the book of Galatians is simple. It is, as Paul says, about the gospel of God's salvation, chapter 1. The book of Galatians is simple. It is about the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, because of God's grace alone. And so, no matter how nuanced, no matter how detailed the exposition, a basic understanding of the gospel will be the key to understanding Galatians. And so, let me sum up what Paul is saying in the 10 verses that I read, verses 15 to 25. Let me sum it all up for you in a simple sentence. Here it is. God's promise to save sinners by faith cannot be added to or changed or annulled because salvation is by promise and not by law. It's that simple. And I think all of us understand and are convicted by that truth. Let me say it again. God's promise to save sinners by faith cannot be added to or changed or annulled because salvation is by promise and not by the law. Now track with me. If nothing and no one can change the promise of God, then the law, which God himself gave to Israel, that 430 years after the promise, if nothing can change the promise of God, then not even the law can change the promise of God. In fact, It was never intended to do so. Paul is arguing that the law was not given with the intent of changing or nullifying God's promise, but rather the law was given to point sinners to the promise all the more. All the more. Salvation is by promise, not by law. The law of God, let me say that again in a different way. The law of God was given by God to point sinners to the unchangeable promise of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Paul says the law, we read it, was our tutor. The law was our instructor. The law was our teacher, our schoolmaster, our pedagogue. Our teacher then to bring us to Christ, to lead us to Jesus Christ, to point us to Christ, to instruct us about our great need for the Christ. The law, by way of illustration, was as a John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way for Messiah. John the Baptist was making paths straight, and he was declaring the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist bore witness, as did the law. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. He, John said, is preeminent because he was before me. It's as if the law said and preached all along, I must decrease and he must increase. The law might have said with John, I am not worthy to loose the strap of his sandal. You see, the law of God, like John himself, points us to and leads us to Christ. And the law does its job, verse 19, look down at your text, until the promised seed should come, until the Messiah is come. Verse 25. And after faith has come, after the promise has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the instructor. We're no longer under the law, but rather we are under the grace and mercy of the Lord of the law. We are, in other words, under Christ. Now, before I give you an outline, I've just given you my whole sermon today. Before I give you an outline, I want you to see that this passage, though specific, speaks universally to everyone, to every single one of us in this room today. You may feel removed from Abraham and the covenants and Israel and all of these things, but truth be told, what Paul is expounding here in verses 15 to 29 speaks to how each one of us came under the conviction of sin. And ultimately, salvation in Jesus Christ. Because you see, what happened to each one of us is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as you well know, our eyes, they were opened to see that we ourselves as creatures were accountable to our Creator, to God, who is good and holy, who is just and who is true. We saw that we ourselves had sinned against a good and holy God. That much was plain. That much was clear. Even without a law. Even before we perhaps read the Bible. Because natural law, absolute morality, or universal morality, makes our guilt abundantly clear. That we, all of us, have fallen short. Our consciences, in other words, testify. They say this, lying is wrong, yet we lie. Stealing is wrong, yet we steal. Covetousness is wrong, and yet we covet. Sinning is wrong, and yet we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That much is clear and universal to the human experience. And it was the Spirit of God that convicted us of that reality. Because you can confess that and not be convicted of it. There are plenty of people out in the world who have no conviction of their sin, and yet they will readily acknowledge that humanity is sinful. And so it was the Spirit of God that convicted us of that reality. And when the law was added, when we became aware of God's word and the standard of His holiness that is required, then our sin became in our eyes exceedingly sinful. Paul says in verse 19, look down at your text, that a law was added because of transgression. And what Paul is arguing here, as he does in other places in Romans 4 and 5, Paul is saying that while sin is universally acknowledged, the law came along and was added to make our sin official. In other words, let me illustrate this. Murder is wrong. That much is clear. But a law is added so that the wrong or the crime can be officially adjudicated. In other words, murder is wrong. It is a sin. And now, as this sin relates to the law, let's say the law of this land, under the California Penal Code, section 187, that sin under the law becomes a transgression of the law. So let me give you a definition of sin as distinct from transgression. Sin, if you will, is a general reference to that which is against God. And these definitions obviously overlap, sin and transgression, but they are also distinct. Sin is a general reference to that which is against God, but transgression is specifically an act that goes against law. And so, while we all, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, recognized our sinfulness and our sin, when we heard the Word of God preached, we realized our guilt, that we were and are lawbreakers, transgressors of God's holy law. And God has made it official. Paul writes, the law was added, verse 19, because of transgression. Paul is saying the law was added so that sin might become exceedingly sinful, so that our sin might be clearly seen for what it is, a violation of God, a violation of God's holy law. We are in violation and thus guilty and deserving of the judgment and wrath that is laid out in the law. Therefore, we are under the conviction of sin and the just sentence of God's law. We are hopeless sinners. We are, listen to Paul, and you've heard this verse a million times, Ephesians 2, dead in our transgressions and sins. They're not exactly the same, you see. As helpless lawbreakers, then, the law, which we have broken, teaches us to look to the mercy and grace of God. It teaches us, the law teaches us, to look past the law, to the promise of God, which came before the law. It teaches us to look to the Messiah, who would by himself, he would fulfill God's law and justify sinners in the sight of God. He would save sinners from the judgment and wrath that they deserve. And he would do so by dying on a cross in their place as their substitute and rise again from the dead to give eternal life and salvation. Now, friends, the law cannot do that. Die for sinners. In fact, it kills the sinner. The law cannot rise from the dead, as it were. The law cannot, in other words, save sinners from sin, death, and hell, like Christ can. In fact, it's God's law that says, look to the promised one. The law directs our attention to the promised Messiah. The law says, put your faith in him, not in me. Put your faith and trust in him. Repent and die to self. And the law says, turn to Christ. The law cannot save. It can only condemn. It can only reveal our need. But Christ can fulfill our need. He can redeem, and he alone can save. Now, if you can't tell, I'm preaching the gospel to you, which is what this book is about, which is what we're talking about and what Paul is talking about. The law cannot save, but Christ can. He alone can save. And so each one of us did just that. When we heard the gospel, we put our trust in Jesus, and thus we were saved by faith alone. Verse 22 says this of that same chapter. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so, as I mentioned, this is our story, what Paul is narrating here. This is our story, each one. This is universal and speaks to each one of us. It speaks to how we were saved. And like I said, it's all rather simple. A basic understanding of the gospel will be the key to understanding the book of Galatians. Now, I'm not saying that Galatians is simplistic. Paul's arguments are nuanced, if you can't tell by simply reading. Paul's arguments are nuanced and detailed. But I do not want you to miss the forest as we zoom in and look at some of these trees. I don't want you to lose sight of the big picture, because we are about to zoom in. So let me give you an outline as we get started here. 3 points today. The first, the gospel promised to Abraham. The second, the law given to Moses. And lastly, the gospel promise fulfilled in Jesus. Simply put, gospel, law, and gospel. Gospel, law, and gospel again. Well, then let's look at the gospel promise to Abraham. Mind you, salvation is by promise and not by law. Now, we know from verses 6, 7, and 8, if you look up into chapter 3, we know from verses 6, 7, and 8 that Abraham was justified by faith. His faith was accounted to him as righteousness. We know that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, verse 8, and that the blessing of God comes by faith and by faith alone. This promise, God's promise to bless the families of the earth in and through Abraham, this promise is confirmed by a covenant. So not only does God make a promise, which is in and of itself irrevocable, not only does God make a promise, but then he goes one step further and he puts it in writing. Not only does God promise, his word is certain, it is irrevocable, but he takes it even a step further. And he says, I'll put it in writing for you. He confirms the promise by covenant, by contract, as it were. As if God's word weren't sure enough. God then, because of our weaknesses and frailty, he goes the extra mile. He confirms to us what is already absolutely certain. He confirms his promise in covenant. His promise, his word spoken to us, that assures us. And then his covenant comes along and it reassures us. And then his covenant is associated with a sign to remind us that God's promise is irrevocable. Every promise, as we sing, every promise of his word. And listen, friends, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the gospel promises that we have through our father Abraham, The gospel promises that were given to Abraham. And here's two words that are coming at you fast. These promises are unconditional and unilateral. They're unconditional and unilateral. In other words, they're unconditional. The promises that God made to Abraham were not based on what Abraham did or failed to do. God promised, irrespective of Abraham's obedience or disobedience. And we see that played out in the Genesis narrative. We see that played out in Abraham's failures. Despite his failures, God's word did not fail. What's more, they're unconditional. What's more is that the promises of God, the covenant of God, is unilateral. They are unilateral, one-sided. And Paul highlights this. Paul makes this abundantly clear. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. God wasn't covenanting with Abraham's descendants. This is important. He wasn't covenanting with the people of Israel, as it were, not here. God wasn't covenanting with Abraham's descendants, but with Abraham's descendant. Not to seeds, but to the one promised seed. Not to seeds, but to seed. That is the promised Messiah. If this covenant were with Abraham's descendants, then it would be bilateral. The descendants of Abraham are going into contract with Yahweh God. There are two parties involved in this covenant, in this contract. But this, my friends, is a unilateral covenant, which is to say this. God is speaking to Jesus Christ here. This promise is God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is God speaking to and promising God, in other words. This is God promising God. And thus, the promise is irrevocable. This covenant, it is unconditional and it is unilateral. Now, I think we all know to one extent or another the disappointment of a broken promise. It's a little application here. Promises that have not been kept. And no doubt you've been on both sides of the equation. I mean, even in an official or formal setting, there's paperwork and you sign on the dotted line and there's contracts and there's man-made covenants, which Paul makes reference to. Even then, there is a level of risk, isn't there? A level of uncertainty, and so there's a certain fear that comes with these covenants, man-made covenants. But listen, friends, the gospel promises that were given to Abraham, the covenant that was given to Abraham, was built on promises that are unconditional and unilateral. In other words, God will not break his promise. God will not break a promise that he made to God. God will not break a promise that he makes to himself, for he cannot deny himself. Listen, friends, certainty can't get more certain than this. And then, you know what we go off and do? We doubt God. We doubt God. We mistrust and distrust God. We put our hope and our confidence in other things, things that are uncertain, things that are revocable. We are foolish and fickle and faithless creatures. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, which is to say, from sunup to sundown. It's a merism. I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to save that will never pass away. Your covenant is sure. And on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. Friends, that is what we need. We need a double and a triple dose of that. Look what Paul says in verse 15. He says, if a man-made covenant, if a covenant between sinners is confirmed, no one adding to or annulling, if that's true, then how much more with God's covenant? This is Paul's argument. How much more with God's promise? How much more? And then in verse 17, Paul argues that the law of God, which was given by God 430 years after the promise and after the covenant, that law in no way, shape, or form can annul the promise. That law cannot annul the covenant that was previously made. God is not in the business of making promises and then revoking his promises. Absolutely not. In verse 18, look at verse 18, Paul makes this plain. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, why is this important to the Galatians and to us? Listen, beloved. You cannot work yourself into salvation. You can't. And you cannot sin yourself out of salvation. You can do nothing to add to your salvation, and you can do nothing to subtract from it. This is the work of God. This is God's promise to those who, like Abraham, who with Abraham believe. This salvation is given to Abraham and to all of us by promise and not by law. The inheritance does not come to us by law, by law keeping. The inheritance does not come to us by our ability to please God through the law. Our salvation is not an agreement between us and God. It is not bilateral, but rather our salvation is the unilateral, unconditional promise of God to those who freely look to Christ for salvation, who repent of their sins and run to Jesus. Now, all of this begs the question. Verse 19. Well, fine then. What purpose does the law serve? What purpose then does the law serve? Which we've already answered, but we'll put it in Paul's terms now. The false teachers, the Judaizers, in Galatia, they were saying that you had to first place yourself under the law in order to inherit the promise. Okay? You had to first place yourself under the law and then you could inherit the promise. But Paul has already shown that that is false. So why then? And this is an honest question. Why then the law? Why the law given to Moses? What purpose does it serve? Well, I've said it before and I'll say it again. The law was added to God's revelation, not to his promise. It was added to God's revelation in no way to nullify the promise, but to magnify sin, which makes the promise all the more necessary, all the more urgent. As I mentioned, the law was added so that there would be a specific standard imposed, so that sin would go into the realm of transgression. The purpose of the law is to increase the sum total of transgression. So James says it like this. James, the brother of our Lord, if you keep all of the law and yet stumble at one point, you are guilty of breaking it all. Friends, all of this law sinks us deeper into despair. Verse 19. Until the seed should come. Until we are sinking deeper into despair, our sin, our conscience, the law on tablets, transgression, we've broken God's holy law and failed to meet His standard. We are sinking deeper and deeper then into despair the longer we live, until Christ comes, to whom the promise was made. And He lifts us out of the despair of our transgressions and sin. And now, at this point in verse 19, right here, I want to abandon my translation. Who has an NIV in here? Raise your hand. Be bold. Who's got that NIV in here? My goodness. Thank you, brother. Anybody else have an NIV in here? Right. Okay. There's one faithful person in here. No. I am going to abandon my translation. The NASB and the NIV do far better in verse 19. They are clearer and not confused. The New King James and the ESV are junk here, okay? I'm just going to say it like that. The NASB and the NIV make abundantly clear that the law of God was appointed, or it was, if you look down at your text at verse 19 and tried to make sense of what's jarbled there, the law of God was appointed or given to Moses through angels. And Moses himself was the mediator of that law for the people. Moses stood between God and the people as a mediator. Now then, verse 20. A mediator implies more than one party. Quite simply, as I mentioned, God on one side, one party, and the other party is Israel. Two parties in covenant. There are two parties in this Mosaic law, in this covenant. This is a bilateral covenant where each party is expected to fulfill their end of the covenant. And so if one should fail, then that covenant is null and void. This is a bilateral or two-sided covenant. A mediator, verse 20, does not mediate for only one, but obviously for both parties. And as we learned, the Abrahamic covenant is not bilateral. The promises that were given to Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, is not bilateral. Rather, it is unilateral. It is God covenanting with God in the Abrahamic covenant. It is God promising the seed, the Christ, the Son, who is truly God, who is one with God. God is promising God that He will save sinners by faith alone. God the Father is promising God the Son. The Mosaic law is bilateral. Two people are in agreement, but the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. God is in agreement with God. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ redeeming or reconciling the world to Himself. This is the work of God. God is promising that He would, through Christ, bless the families of the earth. This covenant is a unilateral covenant and not a bilateral covenant. Look at verse 20, the end of the verse of chapter 3. God is one. God is one, and that's what Paul means. Moses is mediating on behalf of two parties in the covenant that was the Mosaic law. But in the gospel promise of salvation, in the Abrahamic covenant, there is only one party. God is that one party. Listen to me, beloved. God never intended to save you through a bilateral covenant, dependent upon you. Never. Rather, He intended in eternity past to save you according to His own sovereign mercy and grace, unilaterally by a divine promise. Verse 21. Well then, is the law against the promise of God? Okay, the promise of God on one side, unilateral, this is the work of God, and a bilateral covenant. The law, the Mosaic law, are those two things pitted against one another? Is the law then against the promise? And Paul says, absolutely not. For if there had been a law, hypothetical, and there wasn't a law given, if there had been a law which could give eternal life, there wasn't, then truly righteousness or right standing with God would have been by the law. But, verse 22, the scripture, the word of God is abundantly clear. The scripture confined all under sin. Why? Why did it do that? The scripture declared that the world was guilty before God. Why did it do that? So that, verse 22, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who do the law, to those who work, doesn't say that. The promise would be given to those who believe. That's why God gave the law. To condemn the world so that those who believe might receive the promise by faith. That's why God gave the law. To make salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He gave the law to make all of that more clear to us. The promise of God's eternal blessing and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. This is the gospel. That's why I said that understanding the gospel is the key to understanding the book of Galatians. This is the gospel. This is salvation in Jesus Christ. And look at verse 23. But before faith came, in the progress of revelation, before the coming of faith, in other words, before the coming of Christ, a little commercial here again. Does anybody have an NIV in here? Thank you, brother. I see that hand. We only have one NIV. And again, I prefer the NIV here. And only one person will know why. But in verse 23, if you look down at your text, in Greek, and it pains me to say that because I don't like saying that from the pulpit. I really don't. Because you don't need to know Greek to know what the Word of God says. Okay? But in Greek, there's an article. A definite article in front of faith in verse 23. But before, listen to it, listen to the article. The faith came. Now, you don't always translate the article in Greek, but in this case, I think you should. This article definitizes faith. In other words, Paul's not referring to our subjective faith. Before, we had our own personal faith, but he is objectifying faith. Before the faith came, the NIV says this. It doesn't say the, does it? Says this, which is even more definite than the. Because when you say this, it's a demonstrative pronoun. You're pointing it. It's right here. This one. This faith. Well, what does this faith refer to? Well, when you put that pronoun there, you're forced back. What is this faith that has come? It wasn't here at once, and now it is here. What is this faith? Before this faith came, well, it refers to the salvation that is in Jesus for all who believe. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. Before the preaching of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith alone in Him, before that came, we were kept under the guardianship of the law. Now, the law didn't keep us in a bad way. This was not entrapment, okay? This was not, you can't leave. The law We were kept under its guard, not in a bad way, but as a tutor would protect his students from error. We were kept under guard, lest we fall prey to thinking that we could save ourselves. Listen, if you think you can save yourself, then just go read the law. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in order to dissuade this young man from thinking he could do something to inherit eternal life, he says, go back to the law. Because the law will teach you that you cannot do. And he goes, which ones? And Jesus, he goes to the second tablet of the law. And he says, you know, honor father and mother. Don't steal, don't kill, don't adulterate. And then he left out the last one. And he says, all of these I've done since my youth. What else do I lack? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and have riches in heaven. Come and follow me. You broke the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And actually breaking the 10th commandment was breaking the first commandment. No other gods before me, because you've put all of your wealth before me, and that's demonstrated by the fact that you won't sell it all to follow me right now. The law is designed to point us to the fact and to reveal the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot. And so it keeps us. The law guards us, lest we go off the rails, lest we fly off the deep end. It keeps us. It keeps us. Why? For the faith, which would be revealed. There it is again. Another the faith. It keeps us for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. In other words, the law keeps us, guards us, protects us for the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. The law kept and preserved us for that. Because you see, the law, if you understand why it was given, it keeps you looking to God's mercy and grace. It keeps you, it guards you by revealing your great need for a Savior so that you look away from the law into the promise instead. And so lastly, and I won't belabor this point because we'll get into it next week, the third and final point, the gospel promise fulfilled in Jesus. Now, Paul, look at verse 24, draws a massive conclusion from his unpacking of the law and the gospel, if you will. A conclusion that I am sure is already abundantly clear in your minds, as I'm sure it was clear in the minds of the Galatians. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, the purpose of the law was given, the law was our tutor, and here's the stated purpose, in order to, and this is what we've been saying, to bring us to Christ. The law is a tutor, not a savior. The law is a schoolmaster, not our Lord and Savior. It is a caretaker and not the Christ. John says this, John 1:17. He says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And let me just say, it's not that the law was graceless or void of the truth. No way. God's law is the truth. His law is actually saturated with the grace of God. And it was the law that taught us of God's grace. But it was the grace and truth that the law spoke of that actually came in Jesus. It actually came in the person of Jesus Christ. Now listen. I could talk to you about my wife. I can hype you up about how awesome my wife is. I could tell you what she looks like and what she is like. But my descriptions of her, my telling, becomes unnecessary if she were here. If she were here with us, I wouldn't continue to ramble about her in her presence in the third person. There would be no need to. She's right here. Talk to her yourself. Find out how awesome she is yourself. I don't have to tell you. Verse 19, going back, the law was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was and is the whole goal of the law to be a tutor, to tell you about the seed, to describe Christ, to picture him, to image him in types and shadows, to point you to him. If you don't believe me, go to Danny's Bible study on Leviticus. It's all about Jesus. The law pointing us to Christ. And the reason why the law is pointing you to Jesus is because God made a promise to him. He made a promise that he would bless you, sinner. The tutor will not bless us. If we stay with the tutor for the rest of our lives, we'll discover that we are only condemned. But the law points us to Christ because God promised to bless you. He promised to bless you. He promised Jesus that he would do that. That he would justify us and save us in him. God made no such promise to the law or through the law, but only in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. Look at verse 25. Again, the NIV. Now that this faith has come, now that faith has come, a little bit more definite, please. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a guardian. And so God's holy law serves its intended purpose. It leads us to our Lord so that we might be saved by promise and not by law. The promise points to Jesus. The law drives us to Jesus and away from ourselves. I was approached by an older, more successful gentleman years ago. He told me that he understood what I was teaching. He told me that he understood that I was saying that he was powerless to save himself, that he could do nothing to merit God's favor and his grace. And he said he didn't want what I was selling. He didn't want to be saved like that. People don't want to be saved that way. They do not want to be told that they are powerless and impotent. They do not want to hear that they cannot achieve or merit God's favor. They would rather do something. That's why cult churches are packed. And they're not churches, they're cults. That's why the religions of the world are growing at a massive rate. That's why Catholicism dominates in the world, and Islam dominates in the world, and Hinduism dominates in the world. People don't want to be told that they are powerless and that they cannot achieve or merit the favor and grace of God. They would rather do something. They would rather, in other words, earn their keep. They would rather work for their salvation, which is precisely why, beloved, it is only the humble and the poor who believe. Only. Poor in spirit, to be sure. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek, says our Lord. This was the faith of our father Abraham, who trusted in God, whose trust was accounted for righteousness. You see, he trusted in the promise. He looked to Christ, to the seed who was to come. This is, if you will, Abraham's way. And the vital question for us today and every day is, have we sought salvation Abraham's way? On the basis of promise, by faith alone. If you have, Paul writes, verse 26, then you are sons of God. If not, then you are still enslaved by sin and subject to the condemnation of law until Christ comes, who takes away your condemnation by becoming a curse for us, by taking on the curse of the law for us. If you are not a Christian, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And God will save you. This is His promise. You will be saved by promise and not by law, not by works. Let's pray together. Our loving and gracious God, we are humbled by your mercy and grace in our lives, that you would save sinners like us, sinners who have sinned and continue to sin against your grace. Forgive us, we pray. And as we ask for forgiveness, we know that in Christ, by faith in Him, by trust in your great promise, we know that we have the forgiveness that we seek. Not forgiveness as an end in and of itself, but a forgiveness and redemption that reconciles us and brings us to a holy and a good God. And now, as justified by faith, we are no longer under the law, but under your grace. We are eternally grateful, and it is our desire to express our thanks, not just in song, but with our lives as we offer our worship to you. Be honored and glorified as this worship service continues. This we pray in Jesus' name.